Hey, good morning, church. As we begin today, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue on with our study of Hebrews and establishing the basics of the faith, the foundation of the faith, the security of the faith, as well as God's plan for us in our growth in our faith. And as we begin today, I'd like to offer you a bit of advice in that. Now, I am a person who uses a lot of words. I speak a lot. All I ever wanted from life was to be useful and to be anonymous. And God, in his sense of humor, has put me in a position where I am mostly useless and well known. And now I have become an extremely popular YouTube star. And so, as we press on with that, you know that I am critical of social media. I have for years religiously stayed off it. The only reason I have an account is because people contact me through there. I have routinely called Facebook Disgracebook, and there's a reason for it. One is that it seems to me, and has always seemed to me, a horrible place to have meaningful discussions. It's a blunt instrument. And it is not incisive nor insightful in its content. And so, I'm not your nanny. One of the reasons I avoid social media is I would be tempted to correct you on every little thing I see on it. And to be honest with you, my life is much too busy for that. And so I trust the Holy Spirit with those things. But to be honest with you, I would encourage you on social media to keep your life there to things which are useful. Recipes for cookies. Your kids' soccer pictures. Those kinds of things. It's not actually a good place to have a discussion about things which are meaningful. And it's not much too public to be a place where people can treat one another well. It's just not within human nature to do that. And so I would encourage you to avoid sniping at politicians, to avoid making comment on disputable matters, to stop judging one another in those places. And the reason is because of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 gives us a standard of communication, and it places a two-category system by which you can judge what you are about to say. That which is building up to another person, and that which is necessary. If you look at social media, I'd like to ask you to bring that standard to it. It's a biblical standard of communication. And for some reason, in the minds of most people, social media is a place where they are free of those restrictions, the restrictions of Scripture. When I say a thing, is it useful, and does it build up another person? Is it necessary now to do that? And I think that would probably decrease the amount that goes on social media. And it would certainly help brothers and sisters in the Lord avoid judging one another over disputable matters, which is also a very strong teaching in Scripture. So just for your consideration, and as we now turn to the book of Hebrews, and we engage with the furtherance that we will be meeting in a couple of weeks, I would love for you to look forward to being together, and there, as we continue to investigate this and communicate this, my goal in areas of compromise is that everybody is displeased. And so if everybody's displeased with the way this happens and all of that, I view that as a very good thing. And so stick with your church. Preserve the unity of the body. Love one another deeply. And as we pick up with that, let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest to the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, observe how this great man, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth portion of the choicest spoils, or translated more accurately, the top of the heap. Now, notice that when Abraham went away, and this is after Lot and his family are removed from Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is an unripe people. But Abraham, in his compassion and in righteousness, he sought after them, chased down with a consortium of people, and destroyed these kings. And these kings should not be viewed in the traditional sense of kingship, but rather at this point, the land of Canaan is divided up into a series of city-states or tribal communities. And so a king is more apportioned or viewed as a tribal leader. And so these aren't thousands and thousands of people, but these are big armies of the day. And so Abraham, with his personal retinue, chases them down and wins a great victory and returns all of those people and all of the spoils. As he is coming back, it's recorded there in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek comes out to see him. And Melchizedek, that translation is right. It is king of righteousness, or Melech Tzadik, king of righteousness. And he comes out and he greets Abraham, and it's quoted here, in the name of the Most High God. And we see immediately Abraham begins to use that name of his God, God Most High. Before that, I'm not quite sure that Abraham had a good name for God. He seems to cotton to this name and latch onto it with both hands, viewing it as a great name for God. But here's the issue. Many people struggle, and they are prone to project onto this passage a mysticism which is not inherent to the passage. And they do this for a lot of different reasons. It's one of the reasons that this happens sometimes in Scripture. Some people are bent towards a more mystical approach to Scripture. And to be honest with you, that's mostly because they're poor hermeneutians. As they approach the Scriptures, they tend to read upon it a lot of spiritual stuff that isn't there. And I think that's one of the things with this passage. It's prone to be read that way because there's very little information about Melchizedek. And notice the Scripture here is very clear. We don't have a recording of his father. We don't have a recording of his mother. We have no record of his genealogy. We don't know when he was born, and we don't know when he died. He is a frozen figure stuck in history. If I can be so bold, I'll even liken it to modern day. Is that many of you are familiar with the movie star Marilyn Monroe. And Marilyn Monroe exists in the minds of people really as a series of photographs, famous photographs. And she came to prominence as a young lady and then died before the bloom of youth began to disappear. And so she persists in the minds of people perpetually as this person. In fact, you could even say she would not nearly be the movie star she is if she had lived. And that's because of that dynamic, that when there's very little before and very little after, there's this frozen moment, and in that moment it becomes a capsule of who a person is. That may seem like a rough illustration, but it actually holds true. Melchizedek appears in Scripture with no previous attestation. He just shows up. And it's obvious that he's significant. God is working in his life. This constitutes a separate work of God with someone apart from Abraham. And there are these moments. We even have a hint of this towards Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, that Jethro is a priest of Midian. Well, what kind of priest is he? Well, it seems like Scripture seems to say that he knows God, that there seems to be these private and disparate works of God with groups of people within his overall working for and with God's people. We shouldn't be surprised that, much like in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that as the pilgrim is progressing through the story, God has already supplied people that he'll need to meet who are useful for him. Well, I view it much the same way. And remember, this is history. See, God's doing a unique work in Abraham's life, a unique work which will be for the Jewish people and through the Jewish people, but also one which will manifest blessing to all of the people of the earth, of which you and I are members. And so here, as he's talking about this person, Melchizedek, he seems to be a person that is simply provided to Abraham for a point in time to provide something to Abraham, and then he disappears from Scripture. He exists without father, without mother, without history at all. He just pops up in the Scriptures. Now, as I told you before, some people view this through a mystical lens. Some people project on this that he's an angelic figure. There's no reason in the text to view it that way. Some people will look at this and say, perhaps this is a theophany, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. There's no reason to take it that way. I think what we have here is exactly what it says, that God had this private work with a group of people, and it seemed to be centered, and it seemed to be for a temporary period of time. By the time the Israelites enter the land of Canaan, this tribal alliance, this tribal shape, seems to have disappeared. There seems to be no record of Melchizedek beyond these verses, that it seems to be a thing that God was doing, a private and personal nature, for the benefit of Abraham for a specific time. And so he shows up, Melchizedek shows up, and he offers to Abraham a name for God and also support. Abraham may in this moment realize, hey, I'm not alone in the worship of God. I'm not alone in starting to know who this God that I have is, this El Elyon, this God Most High. Melchizedek becomes a pointer on the road. But also he's a second purpose. He serves a purpose of being a person who can receive a material portion of Abraham's victory back. Now that actually is not something that modern people have an appreciation for, but it is something that is common in the ancient Near East. That when you go out and you fight a great victory, there is this ordinary understanding that you should give credit to your God in that. And that is signified and confirmed by apportioning part of the spoil to the God who gave you that victory. And it could be that Melchizedek exists for no other purpose than that. As Abraham comes back, Abraham keeps nothing for himself, as we talked about last week, but 100% of the proceeds minus the expenses goes to the people who originally owned it, but also to Melchizedek. Melchizedek receives a tenth portion. This actually becomes that great passage where people appeal to the concept of tithing, and that's not without reason. But rather, the bigger reason is that Melchizedek stands as a physical offering point, a place where Abraham can come back from the victory and offer an offering to God who gave him that victory. That Abraham, without Melchizedek, would have been stuck in his own mind at a place of wondering, well, how do I give glory to God? And so he may have apportioned more back to the victims of this captivity. He may have done something else with it. But there's this understanding that when God gives you a thing, you don't keep all of it. You return part of it. And that would have been very strong in Abraham's mind. And so he may have offered sacrifices or something else, but God was gracious to him. God actually gave him a person. And you think about that. In the sovereignty of God, could it be that Melchizedek was born, developed a heart for God, came to understand and know God, receive revelation of God, just so he could perform this purpose in Abraham's life? And it's one event. And you think, boy, that seems wasteful of God to apportion somebody's life that way, to arrange their life that way. Well, God seems to do that all the time. God seems to do that all of the time. He says to Jeremiah, before you were out of your mother's womb, I knew you, and I had plans for your life. Before John the Baptist was ever born, he was destined to have this short life of prophetic utterance and then to pass out of the picture. This happens all of the time, and in fact, maybe your life is that way too. That God simply has arranged your life to do a certain amount of things for His glory. And at the point where you're done with those things, your life is done. Christians have actually always held that as a principle, and I think it's a good one to hold. But then notice as we press on, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, or the top of the heap. And those indeed of the son of Levi who receive priest offices have command in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, though although these are descended from Abraham. And here's where he begins to construct an argument which you will have almost no appreciation for today. Some of you, in fact, may at this point turn your brains off and go, I don't need to know this. But I think it's important that you do, and I would ask that you would hang on a bit. It's a clever argument. It's also an audience-appropriate argument. Jewish people of the first century would have had a greater appreciation for this than you or I would. But there is this thing, and it's very similar to another passage of Scripture, which we can talk about. But notice the contrast of Levi. Now, Israel has these sons, these 12 sons, and of course we understand the apportioning of that changes a little bit, but Levi is the person who is chosen to bear the priesthood. As a result, he has no tribal lands that are automatically offered to him. His portion is God's portion. That is to say that Levi, almost randomly chosen one of the brothers, becomes the symbol of priesthood to receive the offerings from God's people. Now remember what I told you about that before. In the ancient Near Eastern mindset, all victory in life should be apportioned or given back to the Lord. That whatever God gives you, you don't keep all of it. So God sets that up in his own system. And we say, well, why was Levi chosen? Well, it seems to be for no particular reason. Levi is not particularly holy. In fact, there are a couple of areas of his life where we could look at him and say, hey, there's a serious critical eye that should be brought to Levi's life. He does not do anything manifestly great for God. He does not distinguish himself among his brothers. He's nothing special. Have I told you lately you're not special? There you go. Levi is nothing special, and yet God chose him. God chose him. And Levi is chosen to be the repository of God's things and the beneficiaries of it. I imagine that a great many of the Levites hated that position. They hated the position of depending on the rest of the nation from which to gain their livelihood. I bet many of them never wished to go into the priesthood, but many of them had just wished to live simple and anonymous lives as farmers somewhere, only to find that at points their life and their lot in life was to go away and lead people in worship and to perform temple services. That must have been very difficult for some of them, but that's God's apportioning in your life. God picks you for things and hands you things, and many of the things he hands you, you don't want. But there you go. But notice that in the same way Melchizedek receives these offerings, Abraham, being the greatest of the Jewish nation and held in the highest esteem, obviously a man who started out low and grew in faith and became, by the end of his life, I would argue, a spiritual giant and a paragon of faith. He's a great man. He offers to Melchizedek this offering, therefore aggrandizing Melchizedek. Melchizedek becomes a symbol of a great offering. And it's Abraham's descendants who then take on a similar role. But you'll notice here that the author of Hebrews is using Melchizedek as a type, Melchizedek as an example, Melchizedek as a prototype of something great that God's going to do. And by comparison, Levi looks like a very small thing. Well, that's important, and it's also on purpose. It's also on purpose. Because after all, there is great store and stock in the Jewish mind in the office of priest. Because remember, the priest in Judaism do not represent God to the people, they represent the people to God. These are people who carry their sacrifices, their sins, their weaknesses into the presence of God. And then notice the author here is saying, Jesus as a priest is doing a different kind of priesthood, and we talked about that last week. That as Jesus goes to represent man to God, he also represents God to himself. And he carries that with which he is entrusted into the Holy of Holies, where it becomes safe and secure. And that, my friends, is you. That's a very important picture to hang on to. He is building a case for the superiority of Christ, but also the superiority of Christ in a certain type of priesthood, which is over and beyond, greater than anything Saul and seen in Levi. And so as he lays this out, this becomes sort of deep theology. These are the ones who receive a tenth now. But notice also, these are descendants of Abraham. That becomes important in a moment. We continue on. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, and he collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Notice what he's saying there. Melchizedek is a non-dependent creature. He exists independently and apart from Abraham. Levi gains his descendancy from Abraham. Abraham is considered the epitome of their faith. He is the father of their nation. They are his descendants, and so the lesser receives a benefit. But it's the greater who should be in view. Notice here, Melchizedek is completely apart from the nation of Israel. He constitutes a separate and superior work of God, and Abraham receives his blessing. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, and what he offers on Abraham's part to Melchizedek is itself an offering, but it's also a greater offering. And so to speak, even through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, pays tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, this becomes important when we talk about this on Wednesday night, and there will be a repetition of some of this material on Wednesday night Bible study. I would invite you to look at it because it becomes sort of complicated. We've covered bits of it before on a Wednesday night, but it's really instructive and I think clarifying for you. But notice what he says is that Abraham becomes this symbol of the entire nation and everybody who follows after him. This is a concept that we've covered before, but we talk about it in terms of federal headship. That is, there is a representative that represents all who are attached to him. We actually have a government that is termed federal government. That is, it's a representative republic, that we vote for someone and those people represent us and our interest to the greater whole, to the greater part of the nation. That's the way federal headship works. Well, it's alluded to here, and it actually forms a function, is that Abraham becomes a federal head of all who follow him, and he represents them in the same way that Adam is the federal head of all mankind. It's one of the reasons that Romans says we are guilty, because Adam, our federal head, sins, and so in Adam we all die. Well, in Abraham, the entire nation pays homage to this superior priest, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who is not a Levite, nor related to the Levites in any way. But the entire nation pays tithes to him, including, in a federal sense, Levi himself. Therefore, understanding, Levi pays homage to a greater priest. And you see the point there, right? You begin to get an intuitive feel of what's going on. Is that the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, is not God's first nor his final word on his working with mankind. And what the author here does is very similar to what Paul does in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, these arguments are so similar that you would begin to think that the person who wrote the book of Galatians might have just written the book of Hebrews. Now, that's a thought, isn't it? Well, I know I'm not supposed to say that, they say, you know, whoever the they is. But it's a very similar argument. And Paul's point in the book of Galatians is this, that the covenant that God made with Abraham, a covenant based in faith, a covenant based in promise, is not invalidated by a law that comes 430 years later, namely the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law does not supersede nor cancel out what God has always been doing. His relationship with mankind has always been on the basis of faith. Always. And Paul goes back to rehearse that and also to convince us of that, because, folks, we are prone to do what the Jewish people did. We are prone to temporary measures, temporary ways that God works with us, namely the Old Testament law or sanctification work, and we are prone to take that and put that in the stead of the foundation of our faith. We're prone to reduce a faith, reduce a relationship with God, which is based in faith, and to reduce that to a series of works or a series of prescriptive steps which will somehow buy our way in or buy our acceptance with God. And over again, the scriptures arrange themselves as tiny armies to destroy such speculative and strange arguments. And he appeals here to a first and previous relationship, a relationship based in faith. Namely, Abraham receives a relationship with God by promise, by faith, and simply by believing God, and it's accounted to him. And not only that, but there's a demonstration of that, that there is this priesthood which exists apart from the Old Testament law. It is a pre-existent priesthood. It's a timeless priesthood. It's a priesthood not based in any sort of inheritance or based in some sort of genetic lineage, but rather based simply in a separate and superior work of God. And that's what the author's doing here. And it's a great argument. It is a great argument. You think, well, it seems pretty deep and it seems pretty complicated. Yes, it is. But notice the benefit that's coming to these Jewish believers, these people who have professed faith, if they get it. There is this propensity on their part to go back to dead works, to go back to prescriptive law, and try to squeeze from it what it was never meant to do. There is not any law which could somehow bring righteousness. There's not any law or series of steps which could bring about cleanness and holiness. It's just simply not the capacity. All that the law can really do is to show us where we're condemned. All it can really do is directly and correctly diagnose the problem, but it can't be the means of a solution. The Old Testament priesthood could lead people to the throne of God and offer a temporary sacrifice for sin and to provide some mechanism where God could deal with his people on some other basis of judgment, but it couldn't save. And so the author says, for that, we'd need a different kind of priest. For that, we'd need a different kind of priesthood. For that, we'd need a priesthood that is separate and superior and apart from the lineage of Abraham and apart from the Old Testament law. We need something timeless and permanent and powerful. And that's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. And I find myself drawn by this passage and attracted by this passage, and I find where it's going to be absolutely compelling, and I hope you do. We're going to end here in the middle of that sentence and in the middle of that concept, but does this really matter? Does this really matter, and should it matter to you? And I believe it ought to. Folks, there is such a beauty and a symmetry in Scripture, and I will never get over it. God provides these things that seem to just exist. They seem almost random, like a Melchizedek. And yet, when you follow out God's plan, you realize He had a purpose all along. He had a sovereign will all along. He had a sovereign plan in which that random piece seems to fit perfectly and to make sense of it. That's actually the role of prophecy in the Old Testament. It's not just a clever trick to show us how powerful God is or that God's a prognosticator. It's to show that our God is sovereign. It's to show that our God is purposeful. Don't you ever get tempted to think wrongly about that. Don't ever get tempted to think this thing is outside of God's hands. How could God have let this happen? How could a good God seem or appear so cruel? Don't ever lose sight that God has a plan in everything, even in something which seems so benign in its history, so random in its occurrence. And yet He would use that argument 2,000 years later to pull Jewish people who had come to faith into a proper understanding and evaluation of simply the limitations of Mosaic law, and that God had planned something better all along. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that You would convince and convict us, that we would be drawn into the beauty of Your word and the sufficiency of it to explain hard things and to also orient our minds rightly, because they are in desperate need of proper orientation. That there is not one thing outside of Your plan, and not one thing that does not pass the test of Your willing. And so, Father, help us to trust in a God so sovereign, in a God so complete, in a God so prescriptive in what He's going to do, that He leaves nothing to chance. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.